The following message is by Dr. Jason DeRoshi, Research Professor of Old Testament and Biblical Theology at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and Content Developer and Global Trainer with Hands to the Plow Ministries. You can find more from Dr. DeRoshi at www.jasonderoshi.com.
The Book of Kings. Right now, sitting toward the back is a girl in brown, who is my second oldest daughter. When she was 3 and her older sister was 5, I would gather with them on the couch. And this is from around that age. They've got their little tiny brother who's now wearing an officer uniform around this campus. And we would read through the Bible. So that's a pretty young Dr. D. And we would read through the Bible, and I remember the day when I said, "Ruthie, Janie, come on." And they grabbed their paper, as they always did, and they grabbed their markers, and they would sit next to me, and as I would read through the scripture with them, they would draw pictures as I would direct them, and we were just walking through the Old Testament text. And I mentioned a story of reading the text when we got to Joshua chapter 6. Now we're in the Book of Kings. And this was our third week in the Book of Kings. And I said, "Come on, girls." And Janie, my oldest, who's now getting ready to have my first grandchild in January, Janie, my oldest, said, "Dad, what are we gonna read?" And Daddy said, "We're gonna read from the Book of Kings again." And Janie's 5-year-old response, I'll never forget it, "Aw, Dad, all that happens in that book is all these kings go really bad and then God has to kill them." 3 weeks into the book, she knew the main thing. And for the first time in my life, I as a father, I mean, it hit me. I felt like I as a father, my daughter gets it. And I am part of a history, a long history, going back thousands of years, of dads and moms who have simply taught their kids the stories in order to encounter the God of the Word and to nurture hope. This book is dark. Solomon, elevated, massive downfall, because he fails to align with the covenant. The instructions to the king in Deuteronomy 17. Then the kingdom divides. 20 kings in the north, 20 kings in the south, 10 dynasties in the north, 1 dynasty in the south. And the story goes the same way over and over again. Faithlessness leads to ruin. Faithlessness leads to ruin. And yet there's these foundational principles of the covenant. We have to read the history of the covenant in light of the covenant. Because often the narrator or narrators don't clarify for us explicitly how we're supposed to read the book. They're expecting us to know the covenant so well, to know the grace of God, to know the stipulations, and to know the blessings and the curses. And when the prophets enter in and confront either the kings or the people, and it's actually within this book that we see a shift happening where messengers from Assyria approach Hezekiah, and rather than engaging the king one-on-one like Nathan does to David, rather than engaging the king one-on-one, the Rav Shaka, which is a military title of the Assyrian army, working for whom he calls the great king, the king of Assyria, he comes and he says, "I will not speak to the king." He begins to speak in Hebrew so that the populace can hear it. And it's at that exact time in history that the writing prophets begin. Writing. Elijah didn't write a book. Elisha didn't write a book. But Isaiah did. And Isaiah's ministering in the very days of Hezekiah. Jonah did. Micah did. And from that point forward, it's like the word of God from the messenger begins to be delivered to the people. And when it does, not just the king, but to the people, and when it does, it gets written down. But then we're living in an age where there is a sea of voices coming from the gods. This coming spring, I'm going to be teaching a doctoral seminar on Old Testament prophecy. And one of the assignments the students will have is to spend an entire week reading ancient Near Eastern prophetic literature. Because the gods were speaking everywhere. So what was it that made these prophets' books stick? And I think it has everything to do with three key dates. 723, 586, or 722, depending on how you're exactly dating it. 722 or 723, when Assyria destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. 586, the third engagement with Jerusalem that finally brought the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 586, and then 538. These were major events that the prophets were predicting. Israel, you're going to fall. And guess what? When it fell, in contrast to all the yes-man prophets, and we read about some of them in this book, for example, in 1 Kings 20, some of you even commented on this in your questions. What do we have? We have Ahab, the king in the north. Sorry, not 1 Kings 20. Yes, it is. 1 Kings 20. Am I right? No, 1 Kings 22. There we go. So we have Ahab in the north, and we have Jehoshaphat, king of Judah in the south. And Ahab says, Jehoshaphat, come and fight with me. Not fight against me. Partner with me. Fight with me. And Jehoshaphat says, well, let's consider what God has to say. So Ahab brings in all these prophets, and all of them are prophets of Baal. And Jehoshaphat says, well, is there any prophet of Yahweh that we could ask? And so Ahab, you'll remember, he has this Phoenician bride named Jezebel who leads him astray, and he actually wants to destroy any remnant of Yahweh in the northern kingdom. So you've got Ahab in the north, Jehoshaphat in the south. Is there any prophet of Yahweh? And what does Ahab say? Well, there's one. His name is Micaiah, son of Imlah. But every time he says something, it's against me. I don't like what he has to say when he's speaking in the name of God. Jehoshaphat says, well, I think you should get Micaiah. So we enter in this new prophet. Micaiah says, as Yahweh lives, what Yahweh says to me, that I will speak. One second. The question is, shall we go into battle against remote Gilead, or shall I refrain? So they bring in Micaiah, and just trying to find the right spot. As the Lord lives, Micaiah, shall we go up to remote Gilead? And he said, go up, triumph. Yahweh will give it into the hand of the king. But then the king says, how many times shall I make you swear that you speak nothing but the truth in the name of Yahweh? He knew Micaiah couldn't speak a positive word. So what does Micaiah declare? And this gives us a lens into the book of Kings, the ministry of the prophets, and the role they played. I saw all Israel scattered in the mountains, Micaiah says, as sheep that have no shepherd. And as we're going to see today, that's exactly what's going to play out. Israel's going to be there, and their king is dead. These have no master. Let each return to his home in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but only evil. And then Micaiah says these words, therefore, hear the word of Yahweh. I saw Yahweh sitting on his throne. This is how he got the word. He was seated on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right and on his left. And Yahweh said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at remote Gilead? And one said one thing and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before Yahweh saying, I will entice him. And Yahweh said, by what means? He said, I will go up and put a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Yahweh is absolutely sovereign over all things. Even the false prophecy that is standing against the faithful. I will put a false word in the mouth of Ahab's prophets. And God said to him, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go and do so. Now, therefore, behold, Yahweh has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and Yahweh has declared disaster for you. Seize Micaiah, the king said, and take him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and declare, put this fellow in prison. Ahab didn't want to hear it. The prophets of Yahweh were messengers of the heavenly court who got a message from the heavenly king. They were ambassadors from heaven, commissioned as covenant enforcers to declare what was right and what was wrong, always in accordance with Moses. Moses' covenant was the standard for determining when they would indict someone saying, you have sinned. The instruction that they would give, follow the Lord this way. Turn from idols and be saved. And it was also from Moses that the prophets gained clarity regarding everything about the future. Every one of the curses that are declared by the prophets, we find their root in Deuteronomy 28. And in Leviticus 26, the blessings of provision and protection are elevated in those texts. And then what are the curses, which are always more expansive than any of the blessings that are declared? Well, the curses are the reversal of all that provision, all that protection, taking it away. And we see evidence of that in this book. The covenant is ever present as a backdrop for a right reading of Israel's history. This is a book about covenant failure, about kingdom destruction. But nevertheless, there is also this, the hope of kingdom restoration. The narrative portion of the former prophets ends with kings. Next class, we're going to pause and consider a little bit more the structure of Jesus' Bible. But at this point, we've gone from Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, and there's going to be a break in the narrative, and now we're going to get a whole section of commentary books that in this class we don't get to cover. The story, after Israel gets to exile, we're going to get a bridge back to it at the end of Lamentations, which recalls the destruction of Jerusalem. This book ends with the destruction of Jerusalem. Then Lamentations, after extended commentary in the latter prophets and the former writings, it'll transition us back. And then the story, as this book ends in Babylon, the story will pick up again in the book of Daniel, in Babylon. And the narrative will just continue all the way to the end of the Old Testament. So, from Genesis 2:4, we have been reading, and it's going to take us all the way up to 2 Kings 25. The narrative is just developing. Then there's going to be a break, and then we're just going to hop over that break and jump right into the story and finish out the semester because of the way that Midwestern has their Old Testament structured, their Old Testament classes. This is Pentateuch and history books. And it's that story that frames all of Jesus' Bible. So we're going to see the bookends in this semester. And the bookends are all a story. Thus, the way that the Bible is structured is that it's inviting us in to read everything, including the prophets and including the poetry, the Proverbs, to read all of it through the lens of salvation history. To read it through the lens of the story. Well, the story climaxes here. We start in Mesopotamia, culminating in the judgment at Babel, or Babylon, in Genesis. And now the story has returned all the way to Babel, or Babylon, same term in Hebrew. Adam kicked out of his paradise. Now the new Son of God kicked out of their paradise. The story has been rehashed. Just as Adam failed to obey as he was called to obey with the goal of life, so too Israel has failed to obey with the goal of life. And the result is death. 1 and 2 Kings stress the role of kingship in the nation's disobedience, division, and destruction. The book shows the importance of Yahweh's prophets in Israel's history. It measures kingdom success in the light of past covenants, and it gives hope for kingdom restoration beyond exile. One of you asked, why do we have 1 and 2 Kings and not just Kings? When in Jesus' Bible, that's all it is, Kings, one book. Well, it's because in Hebrew, originally, they didn't have vowels. They pronounced vowels, but they didn't write the vowels. So the written text is only consonants. But as soon as you, and even when the Jews, writing 500 years after Jesus' day, so AD 500, when they begin to add vowels in the text, in the writing, they chose to put them above the line and below the line so that they didn't alter the text itself. But when the Bible is translated into Greek, which always has vowels in all the words as they're written, you can just imagine all the words get doubled in size, and therefore we have twice the amount of space, and so a long book like Kings can't fit on a single scroll anymore. So you get 1 and 2 Kings. But that's a very different thing than 1 and 2 Corinthians. 1 and 2 Corinthians, two books. 1 and 2 Chronicles, one book. As so with Kings, as so with Samuel, for the Ben. They are long books as well. They were able to fit Jeremiah, which is the longest of the prophets, on a single scroll. Kings is longer than Jeremiah. Psalms is the longest of the former writings. I don't recall, I could check pretty easily, so could you, the comparison of Psalms word count to Kings word count, but Kings is longer than Psalms, even though Psalms is 150 chapters, 150 Psalms, it's still shorter word count wise than Kings. Kings is the longest of the Old Testament books. So I've got the book broken down this way. Solomon's rise, reign, and disobedience, the division of the kingdom, the demise of the kingdoms, and the fall of Israel. Notice it's the demise of the kingdoms, plural, and the fall of Israel, and then the demise of Judah, increasingly, and its fall, and finally, a postscript, seemingly even tagged on after the book was finished, that heightens hope in the Messiah. So, we begin with the days of David and Solomon. And David is coming to an end. This is the kingdom as David and Solomon had it. David claimed it. Solomon ruled it. He didn't expand beyond what David had done. David was a warrior king. Solomon simply oversaw and took in all the money from the control that he had of the broader empire. There is one Israel here that makes up the 12 tribal allotments, but the land controlled from the river of Egypt all the way up to the Euphrates, as we're going to see, is exactly what God promised Israel in Genesis 15, 18. And now it's finally fulfilled. Tribal allotments are secured in Joshua's day, but the entire expansive land now is given in the days of David and Solomon. So we begin into our discussion. We're still in the period of government in the land. G. K-I-N-G. So we've had conquest, and then we've entered into kingdoms, and now those... Its kingdom is now shifting to kingdoms, plural, within this book. But right here, it's a united monarchy, 12 tribes underneath David, and he's going to pass the baton to his son. We have foundational texts for getting this whole book right. So turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 2. We begin in verses 1 through 4. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man. And keep the charge that Yahweh your God, keep the charge of Yahweh your God, walking in his ways, keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses. David had a copy of the Torah of Moses, and now he is passing the baton on to his son, calling him to do and to be what God had already told kings to do and to be in Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20. Abide by the book. This is what we read in Deuteronomy 17, 18. And when the king sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book, in a scroll, a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, but not only with him. Do you have a Bible? The king was to not only have his own copy, it says he shall read in it all the days of his life. That's what would make his kingship marked. Not simply having the book, but reading the book every day, in order that his mind might be transformed as he encounters the glory of God in the face of the one David hoped for. This book shall be with him, he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear Yahweh his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, and that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. That was the principle set forth by Moses, and now David is simply passing it on to his boy. So heed what is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do, wherever you turn, in order that Yahweh may indeed establish the word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your son pays close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart, with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Now what's striking is if you go back to 2 Samuel 7 and you read the actual promise, there's no contingency mentioned. It simply says, David, I will raise up a son after you. I will be a father to him. He will be my son. And he will reign on the throne of David forever. And yet, even the perpetual certainty of that promise, David understood it to have a contingency from generation to generation. You, king, can forfeit your right to the throne through your disloyalty to God. So there's a tension. He says, you need to heed the law of Moses so that God may establish the word that he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. There's a need for this perfect, obedient, royal son in order for God to establish the eternal kingdom. And any given son could forfeit the opportunity for his throne to be eternal. And yet the promise still stands, God declaring to David, you will have a son on the throne forever. So as some have recognized, the original promise demands either An eternal repetition, son after son after son, forever, or a single son who would perfectly obey, and his throne would last forever, and he would never die. That his kingdom wouldn't come to an end. But David understood contingency, and we can't push it aside. For the Davidic covenant to be realized is going to demand a perfect, obedient son. And this book, through 20 kings in the north, 20 kings in the south, and 3 kings prior in the United Monarchy, show that no one in the Old Testament aligned with such a pattern. And yet the call was there. Heed, obey, and God will bless, according to the law of Moses. Next text, it's the explicit text in this book, most explicit, that recalls Genesis 15, 18. We already looked at the map, now we see the text. 1 Kings 4, 20 and 21. Judah and Israel, it's an intriguing statement here because there's only one kingdom at this time. And yet the narrator is writing after the division of the kingdom. He's writing the story about Solomon after Solomon has already fallen. So he talks about Solomon's kingdom as if it were a northern and a southern kingdom. He says, Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. Abrahamic covenant promise, like Genesis 13. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines, to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. This is what we read in Genesis 15, 18. On that day, Yahweh made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. That's the borders that were just set in 1 Kings 4, 21. God has been faithful to his promises. This is foundational. Israel has arrived. The Abrahamic covenant promises regarding one nation in one land are now realized in the days of David and Solomon. But you'll recall, that's not all that God promised Abraham. The day is coming when a male deliverer from the line of Judah will rise. And in that day, Abraham will become the father of many nations, a multitude of nations, in many lands. But right now, it's one nation in one land, and Solomon's in charge of it. And his responsibility as a priest king is to mediate God's presence, maintain proper worship throughout the land, ensure that all the festivals are that were about corporate worship are maintained, and that he honors God and ensures that idolatry doesn't intrude. It's the role of Israel's monarch. All in accordance with the law of Moses. Well, we've got some foundational context. How about some foundational theology? Solomon takes the throne, and he builds the temple. The temple is the exact same word as palace. So God has a palace, Solomon has a palace. And it's intriguing and a little bit of a hint in this book that Solomon took more time on his palace than on God's. So we read, in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its parts, and according to all of its specifications, Solomon was 7 years in building the temple. That's 1 Kings 6, 38. Very next verse, Solomon was building his own house 13 years. We'll take 7 years on God's house, my house, 13. It's already a hint that something isn't quite right. The temple is built, it's time to dedicate it. 3 chapters in this book are devoted to that dedication. And in it, we gain some amazing theology. So let's consider a number of texts. 1 Kings chapter 8. 18 through 21. Solomon prays to Yahweh. Yahweh said to David, my father, where it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son shall build the son that would be born to you shall build the house for my name. And I'll just say there's what we call typology at work here. David has a son who builds a house for God. But that house is not lasting, thus showing that we're expecting a greater son who will build a greater house. And thus Jesus can say, one greater than Solomon is here. And he too is a temple builder. And when we get to Zechariah, we're going to see recollections of these very texts with this one who's called the branch, a new creational image associated with a royal and priestly figure who will build a new temple for God. And he'll be assisted by those who are outside, that is outside and not from ethnic Israel. It'll be foreigners who will help build this new temple, people, throne. That's Zechariah chapter 6. David says, now Yahweh has fulfilled his promise that he made. For I have risen in the place of David my father. I sit on the throne of Israel as Yahweh promised, and I have built the house for the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel. I've provided a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of Yahweh that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. So things are established, and the covenant is our foundation. Next text, verses 25 and 26. Now therefore, O Yahweh, God of Israel, keep for your servant my father what you promised him, saying, you shall not like a man to sit on the throne of Israel, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me as you have walked. O God, fulfill this word. Let your word be confirmed, which you've spoken to David my father. Chapter 9, verses 4 through 7. Yahweh responds to Solomon, as for you, Solomon, if you walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I've commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your throne over Israel forever. Contingent. So, lasting kingdom contingent on perfect obedience. And we must not throw out the pattern. Even though we recognize not a king in Israel could keep it, it is the role played by the ultimate Messiah, the perfect commandment keeper. Through one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. It was through the obedience of one man that many were made righteous. And he establishes and does what King Solomon could not do. Go back to 1 Kings 8. Solomon begins to pray, anticipating what Moses already said would come to pass. Back in Deuteronomy 4, Moses said these words, and the ESV puts an if in the text that's not in the Hebrew text. I'm just going to take it out and read the text as it is in Hebrew. When you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land and act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything and by doing what is evil in the sight of Yahweh your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish. As certain as Israel would enter the land and have kids was as certain as Israel would enter the land and commit idolatry. So it is at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, God says this in Deuteronomy 31:16. And Yahweh said to Moses, behold, you're about to lie down with your fathers. Then what will happen? This people will rise up and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering, and they will forsake me and break my covenant that I made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. Many evils and many troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? Deuteronomy 31, 16 through 18. Now consider the prayer of Solomon at the temple. It's a prayer that Daniel, as we're going to see in the very next narrative book, Daniel is going to cite Solomon in Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel's prayer, in Daniel chapter 9, he's going to recall Solomon's prayer. And he's going to ask God to fulfill the prayer that Solomon made. What was that prayer? Consider 1 Kings 8, 28 through 30. Have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Yahweh my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place. Listen to the plea of your servant and of your people when they pray toward this place. It's exactly what Daniel is said to be doing explicitly in his book. Listen in heaven, your dwelling place, when you hear, and when you hear, forgive. And then he just begins to unpack recollections of covenant curses. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house, then hear from heaven, act and judge your servants, condemning the guilty, but bringing the conduct on his own head and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. When your people are defeated before their enemy because they've sinned against you, and if they turn again to you and acknowledge your name and pray and plead to this house, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people, Israel, and bring them again to the land that you gave to their fathers. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, if they pray toward this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants. He's simply praying in direct accordance with Leviticus 26. You remember how Leviticus 26, 15 and following was set up, where God said explicitly, if you will not listen to me, then I will do this to you. I'll visit you with panic, with wasting disease, and with fever. I'll set my face against you. And if in spite of this, you do not listen to me, then I'll discipline you again sevenfold. I'll break the pride of your power. I'll make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. Your strength will be spent in vain. Then, if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, then I'll continue to strike you sevenfold. I'll let loose wild beasts against you, which bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock. He goes on to say, I'll let the enemies come in until you are completely devoured. But every time God curses the people, if they respond in repentance, they will encounter real mercy. It is the beauty of our God that no matter how dark you walk, how deep into your sin you go, there is an ocean of mercy ready to pour in our direction if we will but fall into his merciful hands. Solomon is convinced when the curses come, curses due to disobedience, curses in the form of discipline, which in the revealed will of God is designed to move people to repentance. Oh God, if we repent, please listen. And that's exactly what Daniel's going to do in Daniel chapter 9. Pleading the prayer of repentance, representing many others, and asking God to act to restore them to the land. Verse 43, here in heaven your dwelling place, do according to all. Oh, let me start in verse 41. When a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your namesake. That's what the Queen of Sheba does. For they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and he prays toward this house, O God, here in heaven your dwelling place, do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that, what? all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you. That's a prayer worth praying. Oh God, as I enter into North KC and begin to do evangelism, I pray that there would be Muslims who encounter your presence through me, who pray to you. And I ask that you would hear their prayer and answer their call in order that all the nations of the earth might know that you are God and fear your name. An amazing missional prayer. Oh God, verse 48, if your people sin against you but repent with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who carry them captive. How can he say that? He's not merely a prophet who's looking ahead, predicting the future. He's a prophet who is reading his word and seeing that Moses already predicted that they would go into exile. But if there they repent amidst their captivity and pray to you toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen and the house that you've built for your name, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their plea, maintain their cause and forgive your people. For they are your people, your heritage, which you brought out of Egypt from the midst of the iron furnace. Let your eyes, O God, verse 52, be open to the plea of your servant, to the plea of your people Israel. Give ear to them wherever, whenever they call on you. These are amazing verses. Praying for the global fame of God's name. Praying that his mercy would be real. Pleading that he would keep his promises to forgive sinners who believe. Look with me at verse 46. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, then when they repent, hear their prayer. Solomon blesses, we've talked about the difference between a prayer and a blessing, he blesses the people at the end of this unit. Look with me at verse 57, chapter 8. May the Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May our God not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Hebrews 13, work into me what is pleasing in your sight. God's the only one who can overcome your disposition to wander. So pray, ask that the one who holds all authority in heaven and on earth would overcome your resistance. May God be with us. May he not leave us or forsake us in order that he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all of his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, his rules, which he has commanded our fathers. Oh God, may these words of mine, with which I have pleaded before Yahweh, be near to Yahweh our God, day and night. May he maintain the cause of his servant, the cause of his people Israel, as each day requires, that all the peoples of the earth may know that Yahweh is God and there is no other. I want to be able to pray like that. For the global fame of the most glorious one. To not only know truth, but to know the one who is true. To have a heart that encounters beauty so that we might indeed be able to be transformed into his image from one degree of beauty to the next. For the global fame of his name. Paul says, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which was promised beforehand through his prophets, through the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born according to the flesh and the line of David, but who by the Spirit, through the resurrection, was appointed the Son of God in power. We were set apart and given grace to seek the obedience of faith among all the nations for the sake of his name. Missions for the sake of worship. The ultimate end. And this prayer is just permeated with this grand vision of a glorious God who deserves global praise. That all the people on the planet may know. And it's so ironic. This Solomon, two chapters later, is engaged in mass idolatry. Yet I think the testimony of Scripture is, because we have this, and because we have Song of Songs, Ecclesiastes, and Proverbs, and especially Ecclesiastes and Song of Songs, which I think testify to an elderly Solomon. That is, one who is letting those who are still young learn from his massive failures. A Solomon who is not unregenerate, but who fell away for a time and has now come back in order to uphold the kind of truths that he's declaring in such a text like this. Kings is going to let Solomon die, not mentioning any type of restoration, but Chronicles is not even going to mention his downfall. When we get to Chronicles, we're going to see the same history is portrayed from a different perspective with a distinctive purpose. And Solomon is allowed to die with his eyes set fixed on this glorious God. Foundational theology. If they sin against you and you are not angry and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive, if they repent with all their heart and with all their soul, then hear and forgive. Now just think what these words would say to those who are reading this book for the first time. They're sitting in exile. The book ends, there's no mention of Cyrus's decree that they can return, suggesting that this book is given to the people in exile. And it appears that the question that they're asking is, why are we here? Has God gone away from us? And this book is designed to clarify it's not God who left. You departed from him. Your sins pushed you away. Listen to the prayer of Solomon. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will heal their land, and I will forgive their sin. Now that's 1 Chronicles 11:14. From the chronicler's account of this very prayer. But for a people who've been exiled from the land, kicked out of the land, who half their family has been murdered by the Babylonians, they're grieving, they're broken, and they're there because of sin. It's the same story that we had at the end, moving into the book of Deuteronomy, where you had 40 years of a walking mortuary. Death, 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 all due to sin. This book is designed to elevate the significance of sin, the seriousness of sin, and the holiness of God. Calling them back, keep the covenant, heed the covenant, surrender to the covenant. And if you've turned, there's one answer and only one, repent. But if you repent, we have a God who will extend mercy to you. It's the hope of the book, and it's foundational to all that follows. The theological lens of this book, you can turn with me back to Deuteronomy 17. We already looked at verse 18, but I'm going to open up with the initial verses, beginning in verse 14. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations. You will indeed set a king over you. I'm not sure if Mr. Verrett, when he got to 1 Samuel 8, took time to ponder what the people asked of Samuel. We want a king to judge us like all the nations. I commented on this a few weeks back in response to a question. It's okay to have a king like the nations have a king. It's just not okay to have a king like the nations have. Look at how it's worded. When you arrive in the land and you ask for a king, God says, or the people say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, like all the nations that are around me. And God's response is, you may indeed set a king over you. But then he gives parameters that by its very nature clarify you can't have the same kind of king the other nations have. This text is the guiding lens for understanding kingship throughout the book of Kings. And all is going to start with Solomon. You may set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as a king over you. Don't put a foreigner on the throne who's not your brother. Only this king must not expand in war horses. He cannot acquire extensive women. And he must not give himself over to wealth. War horses, women, and wealth. Not lots of wives, for they would turn your heart away. Not lots of horses, lest you think my own strength has given me this battle. Not much wealth, lest your heart be turned aside to things of this world. And then, the only positive command is have a copy of the law and read from it day and night, so that you can be the kind of king you're supposed to be. Now we turn to 1 Kings 11, after the depiction of Solomon. One of you asked why it was, if God says don't extend your own wealth, why God gave wealth to Solomon. And I think, on the one hand, it's testifying to the fact that wealth is not sin. And God can bestow wealth for proper use. 1 Timothy chapter 6 says, to the rich tell them, do not hope in their riches, but be generous. It doesn't say they can't have riches, but Jesus, more than any other topic, speaks of wealth and speaks of the suicidal danger of desiring wealth. Because it's very difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. But with God, all things are possible. So, Solomon got the wealth and abused it. He has a massive chariot infantry, and most of Israel is highland. hills. So it's just strange that he's got all these chariots. But the ultimate sinister downfall was the marriage alliances that he made with numerous kingdoms. Polygamy, we don't have any sense that it was a super common reality in the ancient world. It happened for two main reasons. One, you're a king and you want to extend your influence. You don't want your neighbor to be angry at you, so marry his daughter. The second instance we see in the issue of Hannah and Peninnah. Hannah was the first wife. Why did Elimelech, that's the only name that comes to my mind, but that doesn't sound right. Why did Elkanah get Peninnah? Most likely because Hannah was barren. But it's a step of lack of faith. There's nothing in the text that ever suggests polygamy is okay. And in fact, in every instance of polygamy in the Old Testament, in every single one, destruction follows in its wake. And this is Exhibit A. So King Solomon, verse 1 of chapter 11, loved many foreign women, and then they turned his heart away to other gods. So we read in verses 9 through 11, and Yahweh was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from Yahweh, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what Yahweh commanded. Therefore, Yahweh said to Solomon, since this has been your practice and you have been not kept my covenant. Hear that. The covenant, pervasive through this entire book, is the measure for what is right and what is wrong. You haven't kept my covenant, the statutes that I commanded you. Therefore, I will tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. But I won't tear away all the kingdom. I'll give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. So there's going to be a ripping apart due to sin, a ripping apart of the people of God, a northern and a southern kingdom. And it's the ultimate result of this downfall. Before I move on, let me just pause and see if there's any specific questions. Come to a major turning point in the book. There's a grief that we are supposed to feel, a weightiness to the depth of darkness, and that we're dealing with real people, that this isn't just a story, but these were real lives in a real time, like your neighbor, like the family members that you love that have not surrendered their hearts to Jesus. These are real people in real time. And we're supposed to feel the weightiness, the brokenness. God, why did you set up the story this way? I mean, this book gets us into deep darkness, all the way to the point of, in Moses' words, the way that he wants us to think about Israel is that they die. The curse culminates in their extinction. Deuteronomy 32, 39, this is the language, envisioning the story of redemption. I am Yahweh, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. The fact that healing comes after wounding displays that God is being very intentional when he says, I kill and I make alive. That the life is something that he is wanting to see comes after the death, not before it. He's describing the history of redemption, the story of Israel's salvation. And not only Israel's salvation, but the salvation of the world. I ask God, why did you do it this way? Indeed, at such a time as this, that you would capture my heart, that you would awaken my children, And now I'm thinking about my granddaughter and praying, I mean, I've been thinking about her even before she was conceived, praying that God would let my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren treasure Christ. But knowing, what can I do? I can share and I can pray, because God alone saves. But I consider, in light of this statement, this reflection, it sends me to a text like Romans chapter 9, and I say, why, God? Do you choose to have mercy on some and others harden? Why? Such a long history, centuries upon centuries of millions upon millions of people bound for hell. Now in hell, under the just wrath of God, why is it that you chose only in Christ's coming to bind the strong man? And before Christ's coming, he was wide open and loose, running, deceiving every nation and every people group on the planet. Even Israel, there was only a minor, small remnant of believers. Most of them stubborn, rebellious, hard-hearted, not knowing their right hand from their left, not knowing that God was there to save, even though the word was given to them. And because they who had the word did not accept the word, and they're in destruction, Paul says in Romans 3:19, all of us have our mouths shut, recognizing that if those who had the revelation didn't accept the revelation, who are we as Gentiles? All of us around the world are bound under the just wrath of God. And it sends me to Romans 9, where we read these words. Just listen to them. What if God, desiring to show something that would not be possible were it not for a world of sin, and it is right and beautiful for an infinitely glorious God to display as much of that infinite glory to those he created to treasure that glory. And there are elements of God's beauty that if we did not have a world of sin, that we would not see and we could not savor. So what if God, desiring to show his wrath. You might know God is holy. But that holiness would not take the form of wrath were it not for sin. And God is rightly to be worshipped for all of who he is, including in his blazing wrath. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath bound for destruction? That's the Old Testament age. Enduring with much patience vessels of wrath bound for destruction. Not only bound, it says prepared for destruction. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, and there is nothing more right in this world than for God to be exalted. That's more important than anything else, including the elevation of the human will. What if God, deciding to show mercy on whom he will and to harden whom he will, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience for centuries upon centuries, countless millions upon millions of lives, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. To what end? In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. And I read that and I stand in awe. The countless thousands of people are under the weight of God's wrath, so that I might increasingly revel in the riches of the glory of his mercy. Because he deserves to be known for who he is. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. It's the clearest statement of why this way, God. And it's about God. But it's not only about God. It's about those who know Jesus actually embracing riches. That's what it says. In order that he might make known the riches of the glory, his glory for vessels of mercy, that you and I might enjoy riches unsurpassed. God's glory is intimately related to his love for those who died to save. Next question. Are we supposed to read Solomon as a type of Christ or as an anti-type? That's how you worded it. Usually the language of antitype means the ultimate end, but I understand what you're saying. An ironic type. Adam, who is called a type of the one who would come, in Romans chapter 5, verse 14. Adam is called a type of the one who would come, but then Paul describes Adam as an ironic type, such that through one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Now Jesus comes as the last Adam, but through his obedience, many were made righteous. So it's Jesus comes as the reverse. So are we supposed to view Solomon as the mirror opposite of Jesus, or as in some way anticipating Jesus? And I think both are at play. When Jesus says one greater than Solomon is here, he's actually declaring not an ironic type, but that the wisdom that was embodied in Solomon, all that we see that was wise and good and upright, his ability to discern what was right and what was wrong, Jesus is beyond Solomon. He embodies wisdom in a way that Solomon himself, even with all of his wisdom, showed that it was an imperfect representation. Incomplete. But in the way that Solomon himself, as the son of David, builds a temple that gets destroyed due to sin, partly due to his sin, and leads the people astray from God, we have a better Solomon who builds a better, more lasting temple and who only leads the people to God. So in that sense, Solomon is elevated as a royal figure unlike Jesus. But I really think that the text goes both ways. It elevates Solomon to help us foresee the one who would come, and yet also displays him in a way to show us he's not the one. In the same way that Saul is portrayed as a failed monarch, and then David is elevated, I mean, Saul defeats Nahash, right? He defeats the serpent king. And we think, he's got it. And then we get his fall narrative. David defeats the son of Nahash, the son of the serpent king. And then we get his fall narrative. The text is wanting us to remember the promise of Genesis 3:15 and yet recognize this isn't the one. And Solomon's life, his prayers, heighten hope for this one. And yet the story itself shows us we have to keep looking ahead to one greater than Solomon. Good question. There's a tension in the text in that the author seems to be... So the question is, were the people wondering upon the birth of Solomon, is he the Messiah? And as he comes into kingship, were they thinking maybe he's the one whose throne will last forever? Well, God makes those promises to Solomon. And yet he also made promises to Moses declaring that Israel would end up in exile. And he associates the prophet like Moses, as we're going to see today, the prophet like Moses is associated with the age after exile in the book of Deuteronomy. And even within this book, it's going to go out of its way to say Moses is still on the throne, meaning Moses' law stands. Through the entire period of the kings, Moses is still the authority, which means the one who would supplement Moses, replace Moses, not supplement, supplant Moses, has not arrived. The prophet of a new covenant mediator, hasn't come. And Deuteronomy already told us he wouldn't come until after the exile. So there's a tension that I feel as I'm walking through, that it, at one level, it's elevating these kings, portraying these kings in ways that very clearly anticipate the Messiah, raising the reader's sense in their soul, like there's a tension, like, could he be it? But I think that the narrator is, he's writing after the fall of all these people, right? We're not actually walking through the rise of David. We're reading the story of David after he's already fallen and after the kingdom has already been passed on from him. That's when the book is written. And so it's crafted in a way constantly to have us recalling the promises given to Abraham, recalling the hope of the Messiah, this coming anointed priest king who would deliver them from all evil and overcome the curse and wipe out the serpent and establish new creation. It's the narrative is being portrayed in such a way that our hopes are being awakened at every stage. And my hope is that even as we go through this class, your own sense of, wow, the prophets really did foresee the gospel concerning the Son, the good news of the Son. It was here, and they're crafting their stories in a way such that we can truly say this is a messianic testament written from a messianic perspective to instill messianic hope. That's what the Old Testament is. It's a messianic document. But it's being written from the rears, after all these kings have experienced their downfall. That's when we get the story. And it's so the narrative is being crafted in a way that at least we as the reader are supposed to see he is anticipating for us someone greater, but it's very clear he is not the one. So the tension is we have explicit predictions that we're expecting an exile. We're not there yet. So that means the Messiah could not have come yet. And yet, these kings are being portrayed in ways that are designed to heighten our hope for that one, and even to remind us. And so I'm not certain that Israel would have ever thought David could be him. But there is no question he's being portrayed as one who is a serpent slayer in order to heighten hope for the greater day. It could be that some were thinking in those categories. We just have to be able to put those thoughts up against the explicit promises. And it may be that for them, the promises that Moses gave were more blurry, less clear than they are to us living this side, on the other side of the cross. That what seems quite explicit to me as a Christian reader may not have been as clear to them, thus heightening wonder, could David be the one? Could Solomon be the one who will finally put an end to all this mess and this brokenness, this low view of God, this unethicalness, this injustice, this prejudice, this brokenness? Could he be the one? Those are some thoughts. Last question.
Can you talk about the theory that Solomon
I'll get to talk about that more when we're in Ecclesiastes or Song of Songs, but the very presence of those books, and to me, the books are most naturally written by Solomon. Many even professing evangelicals say no, for various reasons, but the internal witness of the books themselves suggests to me that they were most likely written by Solomon, and yet they are being written by, Ecclesiastes is explicit, by an old man passing on wisdom to young who are in training. Not just a father passing it on to his son, even up into his teenage years, like Proverbs is, but a very old, wise sage who's reflecting on his early years and his own downfall and saying, don't follow the way that I went. It's not worth it. That's the book of Ecclesiastes. In Song of Songs, many of you have probably understood Song of Songs to be like Solomon and his bride. And that's not how I understand the book. I actually see it as three characters, such that Solomon is the villain in the book, and he's claimed a wife into his harem, a woman who's already married to a shepherd boy. And Solomon witnesses love that he himself never enjoyed. And he writes the story to celebrate that love, rather than to say, look, I know all about what it means to love a woman. I had so many of them. Instead, to be able to say, I never tasted what I saw, and I want to celebrate for you in a Garden of Eden type setting what was portrayed to me. I was the bad guy, but this couple truly imaged the beauty of the Messiah and his coming people. That's how I read Song of Songs. And I think it's written by a repentant, aged Solomon who's seen how far astray his own sexual exploits took him away from God. And he is writing a book calling young couples to do it right. All for the glory of the Son. So, just some initial reflections. We'll think about it more next semester.
Thank you for listening to this message from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without written permission from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. For more writings, sermons, and lectures from Dr. DeRoshi, please visit www.jasonderoshi.com. Proclaiming the kingdom and treasuring the God who reigns, saves, and satisfies through covenant for his glory in Christ.